1 John chapter 3, and our text is verses 11 through 18. But as you find that text this morning, I want you to have in mind that as we come to this portion, we're actually entering into the second of two main sections of the letter. The overall theme of the book, as we're looking at it, is the idea of you can know. And since the letter offers assurance of salvation to those who believe, John says that you can know that you're born again. And he does that through two main sections in the letter. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 5 for a moment, and I think I can make this clear for you. In chapter 1, verse 5, he starts that first section after his introduction and says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." That first portion of the letter keeps the focus mainly on the idea that God is light. And if you abide in the light, you can know that you know him. But you see there in chapter 1, verse 5, that little phrase, "This is the message." It gives us a clue for when the second section of the letter starts. In our text, in chapter 3, verse 11, you'll see again, he says, "This is the message." And the focus now is going to change from the theme of God is light to the idea of God is love. And if you abide in that love and you display that love, you can know that you know him. Okay? So chapter 3, starting at verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this day, I want to thank you for the day you've given, for this congregation that you've gathered here, that we can sing your praises, that we can come to you in prayer, just pour out our needs to you, because we know that you are a loving Father. And you've displayed that love through your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would do it according to your promise, that it would accomplish your purpose, and Lord, that it would give us a understanding of your love, a focus on your Son, Jesus, and the love that he's shown for us, and a desire to reflect that love to the world around us wherever we go. Lord, help us to that end, and forgive me when I fail you. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We know a little bit about the background of the Apostle John, the man who wrote this letter in his old age. In the Gospels, he was probably in his early to mid-teens when he decided to become a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptizer. And that was an interesting choice because John, who had become John the Apostle, John had grown up in a family in Galilee, far up in northern Israel. But John the Baptist was ministering all the way down south in Judea. Makes you think perhaps that this young man John was searching for something. And it would be the baptizer where this young man named John would find what he was looking for. One day, this little known teacher named Jesus of Nazareth walks by, and the baptizer pressed John to follow him, saying, "That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John immediately followed Jesus, but he seemingly did not immediately find peace in his soul. Throughout the earliest gospel stories, we find John to be this rash, intolerant, aggressive, angry young man. In Mark chapter 9, he sees a man ministering in Jesus' name, and he forbids him from doing it. How dare you minister in the name of Jesus when you're not one of the chosen 12? Jesus gently corrected him, saying, Don't stop him. He can't easily minister in my name and then speak badly of me." There was also a young man who was filled with selfish ambition as he and his brother James secretly attempted to bypass the other apostles and have Jesus agree to let them be his right and left hand men, so to speak. Right, as the apostles debated, as someone asked, "Well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom?" If you had asked John, I don't think he would have hesitated to tell you who he thought it should be. And in Luke chapter 9, when a village of Samaria refuses to allow them to enter, John and his brother appealed to Jesus to call down fire from heaven and consume the whole village. Again, Jesus rebukes that spirit of anger within them, and perhaps it explains why he started calling John and his brother James the sons of thunder. As you read this letter, take a moment to think about what you know about John in his early life. He was a dissatisfied young man, often enraged at those around him. He was surging with selfish ambition. He was motivated by a desire to see himself ahead of others. And unless we remember this, we won't really understand the difference that Jesus made in his life. Throughout his gospel, as John writes and tells the story of Jesus, inevitably he has to include some of the details of his own life in that, but you know, he never refers to himself by name. He always, through the gospel, refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's not an arrogant, "Well, hey, Jesus loved me more than he loved everybody else." It's just a statement of humility, as if to say, there's nothing worth knowing about me except Jesus loved me. The love of Jesus fundamentally changed the very character and thinking of this man. It is hard to believe that the same man who was so quickly offended that he wanted an entire village to be burned alive before his eyes is now writing these words, "My little children, beloved, love one another." John is now sometimes referred to as the apostle of love. But truth be told, all of the apostles are apostles of love. Let me just read to you some of the ways this theme bears itself out throughout the New Testament. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law." 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In Hebrews 10:24, "Let's consider one another to provoke," or to stir up, what that means, "unto love and good works." Even Peter was an apostle of love. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Later in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, "Above all else, have fervent love for one another. Each of them takes seriously the command and the example of Jesus himself, who says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is a defining characteristic of Christ's disciples. Look, the world does not look at a person and identify them as Christian because they see them praying over a meal, or because they wear a cross necklace, or because they've adopted some dress code like it's a Christianity uniform. The disciples of Jesus are identified because they are seen loving one another like Jesus loves. Jesus takes empty, angry people that are just filled with selfish ambition, like John, like me, and puts them on a path of genuine love for others. And so it's no surprise to see that John, the apostle of love, as he's writing to give assurance to say that you can know whether or not you're in Christ, that he puts his readers to this test of love, because God is love. He's going to say in verse 14, "We know that we've passed from death to life if we love." In verse 16, "We'll know that we perceive the love of God." Perceive we love God if we love the way that God loves. As always, John writes in stark and simple contrasts. We'll see this morning in verses 11 through 15, he uses the hateful example of Cain. And in verse 16 through 18, he uses the loving example of Jesus. But before we sort of unpack those two points, let's be certain about what John is saying here in this contrast. One of these two points, hate or love, typifies your life. There are simply, as he presents this, he's not just saying, well, these are two extremes that people could be on. He presents them as the only two possible alternatives. We want to think about hate and love as if it's a sliding scale, or, you know, picture a gas gauge. Here's hate, here's love. You just want to push the needle a little more this direction. But the comparison isn't like a gas gauge. It's like a light switch. As surely as he spends the first half of the letter reminding us that God is light and to walk in the light, and if you're not in the light, then you are in the darkness, right? No, there's no in between. The same is true of this love and hate that he's talking about. Either the switch is flipped up and you are walking in the light and you are abiding in God's love, or it's down and you are walking in darkness and your life is characterized by hate. It is not something in between. There's no middle ground, no in between. John writes this, and so it's true. And just a little bit of sanctified reasoning would tell us that it's true, right? Love is selfless. Love is sacrificial. It is entirely predisposed at doing what is the best for others. Hate, in being the opposite of love, is selfish. It is self-preserving. It is self-seeking. It is entirely predisposed to doing what is best for yourself, disregarding others. And even if we refrain from what we think are actual behaviors of hate, like John is going to use the example of Cain, right? He's going to use the example of Cain murdering his brother. But Jesus said that murder is actually bound in the hearts of humanity, so that being angry, right? Anger, being angry with your brother without a cause, or disregard, Jesus said, if you say raka, which means worthless towards your brother, or call him you fool, right? You idiot, you moron, you are down there and I am up here. All of those, Jesus says, those are the equivalent acts of hatred that make you guilty of murder in your heart. So these two positions of hate and love, they might seem like they're just at opposite extremes, and I'm in the middle somewhere, but John presents them as the only two possibilities. Now, you don't need to accept that as true simply because I'm telling it to you. If it doesn't seem true to you right now, just follow along in the text with us and see if you grasp what it is that John's saying. You don't kind of love. You don't kind of hate. You're characterized, he says, either by the hateful example of Cain or the loving example of Christ. So let's look at the hateful example of Cain first. It's verses 11 through 15. Actually, verse 12 is the apostle's only direct reference to the Old Testament in the entirety of this letter. He reaches back to the very beginning of Genesis and cites Cain as an illustration of hate, or the absence of love, if you remember, see it in the context there, verse 11, that we should love one another, not like Cain, who didn't love his brother. He was led by the wicked one. That kind of hatred marks the heart of an unbeliever. And what he's referring to is back in Genesis chapter 4. I know most of you are familiar with it. The first murder in Scripture. God had created Adam and Eve, and they sinned, binding sin into the hearts of all mankind. And that's proven true. Their sons, Cain and Abel, showed immediately the consequences of sin. First, they show those consequences by, we see them bringing offerings to God, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ himself, or at least Abel's sacrifice pointed forward to Christ. He brought a blood sacrifice, the firstborn of his flocks. But Cain did not. He brought produce. Cain was a farming type guy, so he's bringing fruits and vegetables and that sort of thing. When God respected Abel's offering and not Cain's, Cain grew angry. However, even when Cain grew angry, you can go back and read it in Genesis 4. The Lord is very merciful and kind to him, guiding Cain toward truth. God asks him, why are you angry? If you do well, you'll be accepted. There is only one recorded response of Cain after God said that to him. Here's Cain's only recorded response in Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. It's this story from the very first siblings in history that John develops the contrasts of, well, you're either hating your brother or you're loving your brother. Listen, verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore, why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, to remind you of last week, John completed his argument about rejecting a life of sin and embracing a life of good works by offering another one of his famous contrasts, right? Your position between sin and righteousness shows your position as a child of God or a child of the devil. He says in verse 10, and this is the children of God manifest and the children of the devil. You see, again, there's no middle ground between them, right? When you look at the end of verse 10, he says, whoever doesn't do righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Right? If you don't love your brother, you're not of God. And so when we get to our text in verses 11 and 12, he's encouraging us to love one another, and he's using the example of Cain failing to love. And in failing to love, he proved himself to be a child of the devil. So John begins in verse 12, not like Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. I want to show you his hateful example of Cain in four simple statements. And just follow along with them because it's going to help in a minute. He shows us that hatred is of Satan. And John can hardly do better to prove this point about the basic truth of human nature than to go all the way back to the beginning and say, look, it's all the way back there. It's nothing new. The proof that hatred is bound in the human heart and that Satan himself is the leader of all such hateful people is found right in the first chapters of Genesis. Cain, he says, was of that wicked one because his heart desired to do what Satan wanted done. Hatred is of Satan. The same argument that Jesus makes during his ministry in John 8, verse 44. He looks and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. The source of hate, it comes of Satan. It's encouraged by Satan. If you're not going to love, then you are in fact hateful, John says, and being hateful puts you squarely in Satan's camp. A hateful attitude or hateful behavior is not simply a rejection of your neighbor, right? It's not just a rejection of some person. It is a rejection of the very Creator God who made that person in His image. If you nurture hate in your heart, understand with certainty that hate is fueled by a satanic source. Hatred is of Satan. Also see, hatred is selfish. At the end of verse 12, there's going to be no, on John's part, there's going to be no blaming Satan in order to absolve ourselves. It's true that hatred is of Satan, but hatred is also selfish. Murder is simply a display of hatred in our hearts, both towards that individual and toward God Himself. So John says in verse 12 of Cain that he slew his brother. The word slew there is interesting. It's this Greek word sphazo. It's the same word that gets used for sacrificing an animal by slitting its throat. Just some Jasonology as a side note. We tend to think of Cain killing Abel with a rock or with a club. I think it's much more likely he slit Abel's throat. Abel's blood sacrifice had been accepted and Cain's was not accepted. And so Cain's murder of his brother seems to be an angry response toward God not accepting his sacrifice. As if to say, well, you want a blood sacrifice? Here's your blood sacrifice. And we'll see in a moment how well that fits John's context in verse 13, that the unrighteous world is going to hate you because it hates God. But John's focus isn't on how Cain murdered Abel, it's on why. Look at verse 12. And wherefore, or why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Did Cain murder Abel because of what Abel had done? No, that's not really the root cause. Abel hadn't done anything wrong. The source of Cain's hatred was selfishness. Cain did wrong. Cain wanted to keep doing wrong. Cain wanted his wrongdoing to be validated, to be approved. The motivation for this murder is not about Abel's sacrifice, it's about Cain's selfishness. Hatred is of Satan. Hatred is selfish. Third, hatred is certain. Look at verse 13. Marvel not, my brothers, if the world hate you. Listen, if you are a child of God who is living out a righteous life, the world is going to hate you. Just as much as Cain hated his brother Abel. The world will hate you because there are two sides in this cosmic conflict of dark and light, good, evil, righteous, wicked. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is divisive in the sense that when confronted with a gospel that declares that all have sinned, all are justly condemned, Christ alone is righteous, Christ died for the ungodly, and through faith in Him, You can have salvation and turn away from your life of sin. Be forgiven, be righteous, have eternal life. The gospel message makes the sides clear, and the world will hate you. Let's just use the example of Cain for a moment, just like John is, to make this truth clear. What really made Cain angry? Well, John explains at the end of verse 12, he was mad because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Did Cain want to behave righteously? No. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. He just wanted his wicked works to be found acceptable. He wanted his wickedness to be approved of. He wanted his evil to be declared righteous. Does that sound like the world around you today? Well, your lust is just a healthy expression of sexual desires. Your homosexuality is just who you are by nature. Your gender, it's an entirely fluid concept. It can be whatever you want. There's no standard set by God. Your abortion, that is just a choice that you're making. Your greed, you're not greedy, you're just ambitious. Your drunkenness, that's not sin, it's a disease. And on and on and on the list goes. Wouldn't the world today, if it could go back to that day that Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God, wouldn't the world look at Cain's fruits and vegetables and say, well, that's just a beautiful expression of a sincere heart. And then join in with Cain in hating anyone who would dare live in a way that didn't validate his sinful choices. You don't hardly have to wonder what the Apostle John would write if he was alive today. What he would write is very simply, my brothers, don't marvel if the world hates you. Hatred is of Satan. Hatred is selfish. Hatred is certain. And fourth, hatred is proof of spiritual death. Look at verses 14 and 15. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. At the end of verse 14, John says, without love, you are the walking dead. You abide. You live in death. All who live without love are spiritually dead. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Their ultimate destiny is not eternal life, but it is eternal death. Being condemned to an eternity in hell is known as the second death. Now, how can we know this is true? Well, because John explains in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Even though not everyone has outwardly gone to the extreme of Cain and taken out a gun or a knife or a sharp rock and used it to end a person's life, with hatred in your heart, you are a murderer in the eyes of God. Because God judges our hearts, not just our actions. Isn't that what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Right? You've been told that thou shalt not kill means don't murder, but if you are angry without a cause, if you're disregarding them as worthless, if you're rejecting them as below you, you are a murderer in your heart. Hatred in the eyes of God is equivalent of murder. And John says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That does not mean that no murderer can be saved. The Apostle Paul is a great example that a murderer can be saved through faith in Jesus. It also doesn't even mean that no believer could ever fall to such a point into sin as to commit the sin of murder. I would hate to see it, but it's possible. What it does mean, in John's usual terms of this ongoing nature of sin, is to say that those who live lives that are characterized by hateful, murderous thoughts are living evidence that they're unsaved. They're following Satan and certain to perish eternally unless they repent. The apostle here is imploring God's people to reject that kind of hate-filled, unredeemed attitude wherever it begins to find a hold in our, if we're honest, still all too sinful hearts. Don't live a life that finds patterns of jealousy and envy and selfishness and hate. And whenever those deeds start to find a hold in your heart, put them away as rejecting the very rebelliousness and sin for which Christ died. Listen, do not return hate for hate or murder for murder or mocking for mocking or anger for anger. That's what the world does. It is so strange when Christians find themselves as they're hated by the world, and ultimately what they do in response is they turn around and return hateful, spiteful, angry attitudes towards the world, and then try to defend that by saying, well, that's what they do. Right, that's what they do. That's not what we do. Christians don't return evil for evil. We overcome evil with good. So John uses this hateful example of Cain to show that hatred is of Satan, and it's selfish, and it is certain, and it is evidence of spiritual death. Now look at what he does with the loving example of Christ. Because while Cain, the son of Adam, typifies the hatred of this world, Christ, the Son of God, typifies the perfect display of genuine love. Right? And so John made four specific arguments in the hateful example of Cain. We're going to see he actually makes the counter arguments in the loving example of Christ. You'll see it begins, right? He began to show how hate is of Satan. Well, now we can see love is of God in verse 16. I don't want to make too much of chapter and verse divisions in Scripture, but there is this really awesome parallel between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. In the Gospel, John 3:16 records Jesus giving a defining example of God's love when he tells Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And now in John's letter, in 1 John 3:16, we get this definitive evidence of God's love. Look at verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." If Satan is the source of hatred, what's the source of love? Love is of God because love comes from God. God is love. This is the focus, as I said, of all the second half of John's letter. From here on out, that's the main focus. The first half, God is light. The second half, God is love. If you want to see it, glance forward to chapter 4. You'll see in verse 7 of chapter 4, love is of God. In verse 8, you'll see God is love. In verse 16, you'll see again, God is love. In verse 20 of chapter 4, if a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Love is of God. And that's the way that we can perceive, John says in verse 16. We can understand and see that love is because he laid down his life for us. The work of Jesus Christ in its loving and sacrificial and selfless nature is how we can truly see love, how it is known to us. It's only through him and what he's done by dying on the cross that we know love, that we perceive love, much less that we know that we can, through him, love others. The writer Daniel Aiken, who wrote, "The Bible says, if you want to see love, look at the cross. The Bible says if you want to show love, look at the cross. The Bible says if you want to know love, look at the cross. The Bible says if you want to live love, look at the cross. This is how we know love, because He laid down His life for us, John says. So the first parallel, right? Hatred is of Satan, but love is of God. The second parallel, if hatred is selfish, love is selfless. Look at verse 16 again. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How selfless is love? It is selfless to the point of being willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially. Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. This has been a more clear command to Christians of the past who risked their lives in order to live for Christ. It is more clear to some Christians in the present who in other places face the possibility of death in order to declare the gospel in some foreign countries. I cannot predict what future that God and His sovereignty and wisdom might bring to pass on some of us here, that we might face the prospect of dying for the benefit of others. We may never see that day, but we might. And our lives should be so filled with the love of Christ that we would be willing to lay down our lives if called upon for that. Listen, I know that we have faced challenges in which the world has attempted to convince us that our personal safety should be our primary concern. But listen, if your mind is solely focused on self-preservation, then your mind is not wholly focused on serving Christ. Our lives are not too precious to risk for the sake of God's love. But let's walk this a step further than the prospect of dying for others and call you to a heavier burden of living for others. When John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, he is speaking of the unlikely, I would say, in our day, potential of dying for others. But the passage shows that he is also focused on the question of whether or not you'll live for others. And this is our third parallel. Love is compassionate in verse 17. Now, let me just say, I know that's not a perfect parallel, right? Hatred is certain and love is compassionate. But when everything else lines up that well, what's a preacher to do, right? So this is our parallel. Let's look at verse 17. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Now, let's just deal with a translational issue in verse 17. Shutteth up his bowels of compassion isn't a phrase that we would use today. The actual word for bowels here does, in fact, mean guts. And that's what it means. It's a very literal translation. But the thought was, in the first century, they saw in their culture that that was the seat of emotions. Right? That's where feelings come from. So what we would say in our day is, how would we close our heart to them or refuses to show pity to them? How strange that some Christians would claim the nobility of being willing to walk through death's door for others, and yet they are not willing to open their front door to them. Won't share a meal, won't buy some groceries, won't help out with rent when you see someone who needs it. What good is saying that you would die in the name of love, but never show love in how you live? You know this from James, in James 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, And yet you don't give to them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? What good is it? If you say that you are willing to walk through death's door, but you won't open your front door, you've not got love, at least not love that actually does anybody any good. A closed door and or a closed pocketbook is a pretty good indication of a closed heart. It's not a sign of faith. It's not a sign of love. It's ultimately a display of selfishness. And if you remember, selfishness was back in that hateful example of Cain part of the message. If we're going to make the last parallel, we said hate is a proof of spiritual death. Then we have to see love is proof of spiritual life. But that actually comes up earlier in the text in verse 14. The beginning of verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is the test John's offering. After all, what he's arguing in this letter we've said is you can know. You don't earn a passage from death to life because you love the brethren, but you can know that it's happened because of the love that you have for others. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Just like the Spirit of God brings life and points us to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells us with love and causes us to live for Christ, showing His love to others. Listen, most believers don't have a problem making a comparison of their life from, well, here's what I was before I was saved, and here's new life after trusting Christ. If you say that you know Him and that you love Him, but you still live for yourself, reluctant to sacrifice yourself, your convenience, your possessions, you're not passing John's love test that he gives here. It's not an easy test. It's not meant to be an easy test, since he contrasts hate and love, or selflessness and selfishness. He gives no wiggle room between the two. And later on in chapter 4, verse 20, like I said, he's going to say, if a man says, I know God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. No matter what you do on the outside, God is going to judge your heart. That message is in this text too. Right? This is not just about arguing okay, I've got to start doing these good deeds so that I can prove that I'm saved. If they don't come from your heart, it doesn't prove anything. Is there really love for others in there? Listen to how John finishes. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see how he adds deed and truth? Right? Deed is actions. But he adds that word truth there, I think, because deeds can be hypocritical. This Christian love that we're called to, which was displayed perfectly in Jesus Christ our Lord, it has to be more than just words we say. It has to be more genuine than just some things that we do. It has to be love in truth, in reality, verifiable love in our hearts from God having come into our hearts and brought us to new life in Him and gives us a desire, a love that we would display Christ's love to others. Listen, you can know that you're truly born again because your heart is either set on following the hateful example of Cain, or you've been brought to life and to faith and you desire to follow the loving example of Christ. There's not anywhere in between the two.